Last week when you left, you had an assignment. The assignment was to read the book of Job, especially the section that began with
21 or 2.
At the beginning of every time I teach general chemistry, I spend a moment talking to my students about the way the class is conducted. I tell the students that what will happen is that I will ask questions of people. That I will pick a particular person. And then I turn, as I do that, I turn to the rest of the class and I say, if I ask this guy a question, what answer will he give me? Now, since you don't know what the question is, you cannot answer in specific terms. You're required to answer in general terms. If I ask him a question, what answers might he give me? He might give me a correct answer. He might give me a wrong answer. He might give me an answer that's partly right and partly wrong. And he might give me an answer which is totally unrelated to the question. Okay? Now, let's take this step further. If I ask this person a question, and he gives me a correct answer, in what manner will that answer be offered?
Probably with thanksgiving. Or trepidation.
With assurance.
I don't think there's a chance in the world it'll be offered with assurance and confidence.
As a question.
I think it will be offered in fear. It will be offered in wincing, in ducking.
Really?
Yeah. I've watched for years. This, I know what I'm talking about. Not too much else. But You've been a teacher.
Yeah, but a lot of times people, and if it's not an opinion question, like if it's how do you say a certain thing.
Remember, this is the first time he's ever been in my class, and I'm huge, and I have a deep voice, and I've walked up. Did you see his facial reaction? Interestingly enough, by the time this moment in class is over, this person has never spoken a word. I've never called on them to do anything. I've spoken to you about him. But the adrenaline. If they give me an answer that's correct, it's almost always answered, well, I think it might be. They do this. What is my obligation as a teacher if they do that?
Confirm, encourage.
To praise. To confirm. To encourage. What if they give me a wrong answer? What is my obligation as a teacher? To disparage?
No.
Of course not. To do what? As gently as possible, help them understand what's wrong with the answer they've offered and where the right answer is found, the context in which it's found, and so forth. What if they offer me one that's partly right and partly wrong? What must I do? You guys are closer to it. What must I do?
I'd say encourage them because they're on the right path.
You say
partly right, partly wrong. What must I do?
I really like how you said such and such.
I must affirm the part that was right and as gently as I can correct what wasn't correct. And what about the poor soul who gives an answer that has nothing to do with the question asked? What do I do there?
Encourage him to study.
I change the subject so that he is.
I try probably first to probe, what did you hear that brought that answer out, to begin a dialogue of some sort, and then eventually help them along one of the paths that we've talked about before. When everything is over, who will know the answer to that question best? Which one will know it best? The one I asked. So why don't I do that to you? Because I don't dare, you wouldn't come back.
No, I have to remember. I have to leave a few minutes early.
You're changing the subject, aren't you? That's the fifth answer I get.
Yes, sir. No, I just said I have to leave a few minutes early today, but it has nothing to do with this discussion.
I thought you had something.
No, I had nothing to say.
So, when I said, what was your assignment, what answers did I get? All over the place. So, as a teacher, what should I do? Gently guide you to the right place. What's the problem I face? I'm getting old and forgetful, so I'm depending on you to know where I'm supposed to start, which means next week do your job a little better.
It seems like we have a failure to communicate.
Okay.
Well, I have to say, I teach a lot of teachers how to teach, and you are an example of about the most excellent teacher I have ever seen.
Listen, my head is swollen enough already. Be careful, they may have to fit a helmet on. I believe we finished at chapter 21, verse 22. But I'm not positive of that. I think Job was still speaking.
He's about to cross the line.
No, he's already crossed the line. Verse 6 of chapter 21. Now, this is review. I've been told by somebody I love and care about deeply that I should not review for half of the time like I did last time. So this week I'll only take a moment. Chapter 21, verse 4, my complaint is with God and not people. And I think at this moment he included not just his three friends, but those who had gathered to listen. If this was a play, this would be, if this were produced as a play, let me be real careful with that. This is not a play. It is a story of things that happened, but it is, I think, presented as a play that might then be presented to people hundreds, if not thousands, of years later. Then Job has included not only his three friends, but the audience. And to me, I don't know if I'm right. I think I'm right. I believe the audience has a very important role to play a little later in the story. And if you've read the rest of Job, then chances are you already know this. But anyway, verse 4, my complaint is with God, not with people. He didn't say, not with you, meaning just the three. In the translation I'm looking at, he says, it is with God, not with people, meaning not with any of you. He goes on in verse 6, when I think about what I'm saying, I shudder, my body trembles. And in my translation, the first word of verse 7 is the line that he has now crossed.
Why?
He has now not just questioned God, he is questioning why God is doing some things. Okay? And he has, in the remainder of what we looked at down through verse 21, he has begun to remember that as he has watched, as wicked people live their lives, they seem to live lives of peace, of gentleness, of happiness. And his three friends have been saying, wicked people suffer, people who are righteous do not suffer. You are suffering. You must have done something awful and wicked. You need to to acknowledge this, you need to confess, you need to repent. Remember the list we put together?
Right.
And they've been going back and forth between these two. Job is basically saying, no, whatever is happening to me is not happening as a punishment for sin, because I am innocent. What was God's judgment of Job at the very first of this book?
He is
upright. What were the other words?
Blameless.
What were the other words? Pure. Honest. Those were the four words I remember out of the different translations we looked at. And then it says, he fears God and shuns evil, or words to that effect followed that. Okay? Out of those words, we picked the word blameless. Does Job say he has never sinned? It sounds a few times like he does, but I don't think that's what he's saying. What is he saying? He says, there is no guilt that I now carry. If you and I were to express that, what would we say? I am forgiven. My sins have been carried as far from me as the east is from the west. And why would we say that? Because we got the New Testament and we've learned from the other side of the cross. Here is Job, at least as far back as Abraham, I think, and maybe further back, who has figured out some things in the middle of his suffering. Okay? So, we start with verse 22. In this translation, verse 22 says, but who can teach a lesson to God, since he judges even the most powerful? And he goes on and he says, two people die. One person dies in prosperity, completely comfortable and secure, the picture of good health, vigorous and fit. Another person dies in bitter poverty, never having tasted the good life, but both are buried in the same dust, both are eaten by the same maggots. Five things come to mind. By the time I get through, it could be as few as three, and it could be as many as nine. Number one, is it a bad thing to be eaten by maggots? Current medical practice says that sometimes the best thing you can do for certain kinds of wounds, they deliberately will use that technology to try to stop gangrene, and I think the word is suppuration. I wouldn't want to try to spell it, but that's the pronunciation, I think. There is something that happens with the bites of those things that looks awful but actually cleanses a wound. And if you use them for just a little while, they actually do some good. That thought just fleeting through, I'll not go anywhere with it, but I will tell you that that's there. Let's go to another one. One person dies in prosperity, completely comfortable and secure, the picture of good health and vigorous and fit. Another person dies in bitter poverty, never having tasted the good life, but both are buried in the same dust, both eaten by the same maggots. What is Job's statement? Job's statement is their outcome is exactly the same. Did Jesus ever talk about this? If so, please say yes.
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 When? There was a beggar outside the door. There was a rich man inside. Dives, I think his name may have been in one of the translations. And they died, and what happened? Jesus gave you a glimpse of what's beyond. Job has not seen that glimpse, and therefore Job says, wait a minute, if this is right, this is what I see, then something is cosmically wrong. Can you understand why Job might say that? If so, then I think we've said enough about that. Let me go to a third thing. One person dies in prosperity, that would be Dives. The other guy was at the door begging. The dogs would lick his sores, I think they said.
Yes.
He wished he could just eat the crumbs that fell off the table. You remember those details that Jesus put in, right? Okay. Another person dies in bitter poverty. What's poverty? How would you define it? How would you define poverty? I feel like calling on somebody. Can I do that? Can I call on somebody? What's poverty?
perceived lack of the things that you need to live.
How would we define it in the United States?
The street people, man.
Well, those are the people who were in poverty. How do we define poverty itself?
Income-based.
Income-based. And that's exactly what we would do. I had a conversation next to the mailboxes in the place where I work on Wednesday of this week. We ended up standing there talking for an hour. And I have not been able to stop thinking about this. A fella in my department, who I think is going to be one of the superstars, not because he's the best and most prolific chemist around, but because he's got the heart of an effective teacher like I've never seen. He is teaching a class. Let me tell you about this class. University of Richmond, we pay a tremendous amount of attention to our freshmen. By the time students are juniors and seniors, they are into their majors. They are because we have a big, massive undergraduate research program. They are into undergraduate research. They're getting all kinds of attention from mentors and things of this sort. Who does that leave out in the cold? The sophomores. So about 8-9 years ago, they asked me to be part of a task force to try to put together a plan for the Southern Association of Colleges and Schools, the accrediting agency for the University of Richmond. I did not lead this team, but I was on it. And what we developed was called SSIR, Sophomore Scholars in Residence. We have now built 3 dorms specifically to be able to do something in those buildings. We have built dorms that have classrooms next to living quarters. We take a group of sophomores, we put them in the living quarters, and we teach a course in the classroom for just those students. So every night they study together, they live together. It's a living, learning community, and it's specifically for sophomores, the unaddressed, the overlooked among our students. My colleague teaches one of those classes. He taught the class the first time last year in partnership with a guy out of the business school. And what they talked about was microeconomics. Mm-hmm. Microeconomics. Wow. And associated with the Sophomore Scholars in Residence program is a trip. A few people get to go to Short Pup. This class got to go to the Dominican Republic. Where they met with people who were working with an organization called Esperanza. And they had spent 3 days going through the villages looking at where Esperanza had invested with loans in the economy of the Dominican Republic. You want to guess what they had seen? It would not have been as bad as it would have been on the other side of the border, because Dominican Republic and Haiti share an island, and Haiti would have been 100 times to 1,000 times worse. But what would they have seen? Dirt floors. Children with no shoes. What would they have seen? They would have seen poverty. This group is making loans to people who want to establish a business and begin to do something that provides for the family and provides for the community. That's what they're trying to do. So the head of Esperanza, a woman, got his class into a room on the 4th day and stood up in front of them and says, "Now, what's the definition of poverty?" And the answer the kids gave was $2 a day, $50 a month, or whatever the equivalent would be for a year. I've decided this morning to just let my math skills continue to atrophy. And she looked at them and she said, "No, that is not the definition of poverty. The definition of poverty is the lack of joy, the lack of relationship, the lack of hope.
If you have been to the 8 o'clock worship service, I invite you to reframe everything you heard. Mm-hmm. Reframe it away from the praise you may have heard for the leadership of this church. Reframe it in that way. Poverty is the lack of joy, the lack of relationship, the lack of hope. We give loans, sometimes loans as small as $10 U.S. The most we have ever given in a loan is $8,000 U.S., and we charge 2% interest, and we pay all the expenses of our operation off that 2% interest. The loan sharks charge 200%. The banks charge something on the order of 30 to 35%. We charge 2%. We never make a loan to an individual, she said. We always make a loan to a group. And she said, and I say this simply because she said it, we almost always make loans to women. Because our experience is that when we loan to women and they make a profit, the profit goes back into their family, and we can't be sure that that will happen with the men. That is an indictment of a level that I don't even want to think about. But there it was. By making the loan to a community, a group of four or five or six, if one gets in trouble, the other help. They hold each other accountable for what they do. If they profit together. The debt is theirs together. The profit is theirs together. We are building a community within a community to serve a community. We are building relationship. From that relationship, the people find joy. From the work that they do, they find hope. That, she said, is what poverty is. And I thought about a coffee mug that I have on a shelf in my home. A coffee mug from which on Friday night I drank some of the best coffee I've ever drunk because it came out of that cup. I meant to bring that cup this morning. I apologize to you for forgetting to bring that cup. That cup shows one of the big game animals of Africa, hand-carved into a glass mug. And on the other side is an acacia tree, hand-carved. There's a picture over here. Right there. Holden and Lindbergh, missionaries to Africa. Retired and still missionaries to Africa, even though they're no longer being paid for it. Members of this class for over a year. Friends of many of us, because we knew them when they were here. They became microfinanciers. They didn't follow all the principles of Esperanza. They made a loan to one young man. And the loan they made was enough money to purchase a battery-powered Dremel tool and the attachments. And two boxes of 24 mugs each is what I was told. And he learned to hand carve the big game animals and the acacia trees.
In glass.
In the glass.
It's more etching.
It's more etched than anything else. We have 12 of these. We got them home on an airplane from Africa.
Wow.
Among prized possessions, of which I have many, near the top of the list. The day that Lynn Burrow took us to visit this young man on our one and only so far visit to Kenya, we walked in to find a room smaller than this portion right here. That was the room in which he and his family lived. Dirt floor. That was the room. He had a closet about the size of these six chairs on the side of this. And in that room was a place he could plug in the battery you don't get electricity all the time, so what you try to do is keep the batteries charged up where you keep working. And in that room was an apprentice learning to do the work. And this young man, who had been led to the Lord by Lynn, was spending half the day training him to do this work and therefore earn a living for himself and his family, and half the day taking him into the Word and helping him understand what God was all about, what Jesus had done for him. Esperanza said, we do not put faith out front. We put faith behind, because if we put it out front, there are barriers we would face. But everything we do is based on faith. And 14 secular students at the University of Richmond in the Dominican Republic got a lesson in poverty that they didn't expect to get. And John was one day back. He got back on Tuesday. I saw him on Wednesday. Let me read it to you again. Does it now make a little different sense? One person dies in prosperity, completely comfortable and secure, the picture of good health, vigorous and fit. Another person dies in bitter poverty, never having tasted the good life. But both are buried in the same dust, both eaten by the same maggots. Here's the deal. Dies in bitter poverty, never having tasted the good life. That's the key of that sentence, not the word poverty. Poverty, this person said, is not the presence or absence of money. It's the presence or absence of joy, relationship, hope. I told somebody this morning I was going to tell you about this someday. I didn't think it was going to be today. But I had forgotten that that was the first verse we were going to look at in our review.
So number three is just.
I don't even remember number one and number two anymore. Jesus helped us understand the first half of this with the story of Dives and the beggar. Won't you let him come over and just put a drop of water on my forehead? I'm sorry, son. There's a great gulf, and you created it in your life. And now here he is in what we call the bosom of Abraham. And there you are, tormented in the fire. Well, won't you at least send him back? Because I've got brothers. They have the prophets. They have Moses. Let them read the scripture. Scripture doesn't work on my brothers. But if somebody comes back from the dead, then they'll believe. And Abraham says, I'm sorry. Even if someone comes back from the dead, they still won't believe. You want the gospel in a little picture of when it fails? There it is. There it is. And Job is seeing one part of it. One person dies in prosperity, another person dies in bitter poverty. They're both buried in the same dust. That can't be the way God put this in place. There is something cosmically wrong with what I see. There must be something more. Lord, won't you help me see what it is? That's the plea that you're hearing from Job's heart. Now, you saw all of this. That was the purpose of reading this. Verse 29 negates the arguments that his friends have been having. Quick review, who are his friends?
Eliphaz.
Bildad. Don't you forget that one. So far, we're doing okay, right? Okay. Remember their arguments? Their arguments included, this isn't just us talking. Everybody we've talked to says the same thing. Look at verse 29. Job is negating that argument. You ask those who have been around, and they'll tell you the truth. Evil people are not punished in this lifetime like you think. Now here's Job's problem. He's at the point suffering so much, all he can remember are the evil people who have not suffered. There have been some who have. Eliphaz and them, all they can remember are the good people who didn't suffer. They have forgotten all the good people who've suffered. And with Job in front of them, they still can't remember. Isaiah says it this way, there were people of faith
that God blessed. He closed the mouths of lions that could have come after. He kept them safe from this. He kept them safe from that. And then there's others. They lived in ravines. Some of them were sawn in half. They were too good for the world. And they were treated miserably by the world. Isaiah tells you that somewhere both of these are off the mark. But Job is closer. Verse 34, how can your empty cliches comfort me? All your explanations are lies. That, I think, is hyperbole, because not everything those three people have said is wrong. That's one of the problems. It's when it's partly right and partly wrong. Ooh, we've talked about this before, right?
Exactly.
It's when it's partly right and partly wrong that we sometimes have the greatest problems. So we get to chapter 22.
Yeah, who's,
I'm sorry, time out. Somebody wants to talk.
Yeah, Mike says, how can you comfort me when your whole premise is so wrong? Everything you're saying is based on this premise.
That's way better than what mine said. Yeah.
And mine says, how then will you vainly comfort me, for your answers remain full of falsehood?
Yeah, I like that one better. Say that one more time.
How can you comfort me when your whole premise is so wrong?
Hmm.
You are that word premise is great. You are standing on a foundation which I know doesn't hold anything up. I don't know if the foundation I'm standing on holds up anymore, but at least holds this much up. I am blameless. That much I know. Bye, Bob.
Bill, something in that chapter, that verse 25, another dies in bitter spirit. Mine is not talking about, it's almost like their soul. It's not that really the condition of their physical condition. I don't know if anyone else has that or not.
Yeah, mine says, never having tasted the good life, yours has
bitter spirit, and never ever having tasted the good things.
Yeah.
Never,
so
it sounds
had,
like both things.
Never having enjoyed anything.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Never having had joy, relationship,
mm-hmm.
or hope.
The bitter
spirit. I did not at all mean to go here, but it popped into my mind, and it popped into my mind because of a movie that I remember called Shenandoah, which, yes, if you went to the 8 o'clock service, do not tell anyone around you why I'm remembering this movie right now. Okay. Where was I going to go with this? I had a beautiful place that I was going to go.
Sorry.
Yeah.
The premise.
Yeah, yeah.
The premise is wrong.
No, it's not premise. It's something else.
What a 22.
Lord love a duck, I'm going to lose this one too.
Uh-oh.
Old age is hell. Well, I was, but I have no idea what it was. And I was on such a roll.
It's all movie. All they worked for on the farm. And remember when
I said if you were in the 8 o'clock service, don't tell everybody else.
Well, it was with family. He said something about a beautiful moment.
To have two sides.
Yeah, and I don't know what it was. So we're going to move on because that's all I know to do.
You got to put it in the note that comes this week.
Chapter 22. Who gets to speak? Sorry? I only have 5 minutes. Yeah. We've only made it through 7 verses this morning. I do not think we have wasted our time, but we've only made it through about 7 verses this morning. I apologize for that. No telling what's going to happen in the second hour. We get through in 15 minutes and we'll be gone. The second hour sometimes benefits from the fact that when you go slow, they go quick and we're all out of there. Who speaks in chapter 22?
Eliphaz.
How many times has Eliphaz spoken already?
Twice.
So what is this?
Three.
So what does that mean?
Three.
This is the third cycle. How many cycles are there?
Three.
We're getting close to the end, right?
No. Because
we're getting close to the end of the cycles.
Yes.
Okay, we're getting close to the end of the cycles. Okay.
We're getting closer to the end.
Closer.
Yeah.
Okay. Eliphaz speaks. Verse 2.
The question I would like to ask you is this. Read verse 2. Read verse 3. And tell me, where in the world did this come from?
Sarcasm, isn't it?
Okay, one possibility is it's sarcasm. One possibility is it's sarcasm. I'll give you that. I'll give you that. Where did this come from? This is a great question. This is a spectacularly good question. And who's it coming from? How'd that happen?
So maybe Job's not the only one getting some insight. Maybe Eliphaz is getting some too.
Well, he's at least getting some questions. I don't know if he's getting any insight or not, but he's getting some.
First to him.
Or else it's sarcasm. So here's the question. Can a person do anything to help God?
Yes.
Could even a wise person be helpful to him?
Yes.
Now here's my question. Eliphaz is asking a new question. Do you know the answer? I have written here, and I have a box around it. When there's a box around it, it says, I'm supposed to say that, and when I say that, I'm supposed to do something like this when I say that, to make sure I get your attention. Right? Here's what I say. Do you know the answer? Here's the next box. It is vital that you do so. I had a moment this morning of joy at a level that I've not had for a long time. Because somebody I care about deeply showed me a place in his Bible where he had written down something that was of immense importance. And I was the one who had said it when he wrote it down. He actually wrote something down in his Bible. That was shocking enough. But the fact that it was that good, that was even better. That was amazing. I hope all of you are doing this sometime. It's hard to do that in one of those.
Yes.
I have found that when you take a Sharpie and you write on the screen, it kind of screws things up. Okay? Okay. Now, the problem I have is I have 2 minutes. And the problem I have is giving you the answer takes longer. So here's your assignment for next week. Here's your assignment for next week, because we're going to stop right here. Your assignment for next week is, first,
Read
the rest of Job, starting with chapter 22. Paying special attention to verses 2 and 3 of this chapter, I want you to read 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and the first part of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And I want you to look there for the answer to this question. Let me say it again. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and the first part of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And I want you looking to see if you can find the answer to this question. Can a person do anything to help God? Could even a wise person be helpful to him? Do you know the answer to that question? I think I do. But if you don't, it's vital that you do. And the answer to that question is found on the other side of the cross. It's hinted at next to the burning bush. It's hinted at next to the burning bush. Jesus talks about it in very interesting ways in 3 or 4 places during his time. But it's Paul who finally puts it all together. And he does that in
2 Corinthians
chapter 3 and the first part of chapter 4. And that's your assignment for next week. We didn't get very far. That's mostly my fault. I apologize for that. I do hope this morning that you both had a little bit of fun and maybe a little bit of insight into some things that are happening. Let me tell you, there are huge, huge, huge things coming. No matter how big the things are we've talked about before, and we have talked about big things before, bigger things are coming. Stick around. Keep coming. Pray for the people that we've talked about today. Pray especially for that one situation that you will learn about later, but you will not learn about it from me today. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we pray your special blessings on those who are traveling to Japan. We care so much for Kitty, for Elizabeth, for Corinne, and for the other who is going. We thank you that you are giving them the opportunity to reconnect with people they served here with no expectation that they would ever see them again, much less see them on the other side of the world. We pray for traveling mercies and traveling safety. And for others who will be traveling this week, we pray your safety for them as well. We pray your presence with them. We pray for our world. It seems like everything that can go wrong has gone wrong, but we're smart enough to know it could get so much worse so much more quickly. We pray for a special appearance of your Spirit to guide the hearts of those who lead. We pray the presence of your Spirit in this building among the people who make up this church, that we can understand better and better what you are calling us to do. And we pray especially your leadership as we try to understand what you're saying through Scripture, for we pray all of this in your Son's name.